The readings from Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit.
Thanks very much, Hannah. And do, if you have a Bible, turn it to Romans chapter 8. And there are a few church Bibles there. It's on page 1134 in the church Bibles. We're starting a little series. It'll be, I think, 6 weeks on Romans chapter 8. And it starts with those words that Nathaniel's already been helping us to dwell on. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And none of us likes being condemned. Because to be condemned, yes, it's law court language, but it's also, you know, in relational terms or whatever. It works within a marriage, doesn't it? Or in a household. You know, to be condemned is to be in the wrong and other people declare it and you're like, it's right. I'm guilty. I hate to be the guilty one. I hate to be in the wrong. Now, I did a Google search for celebrities who felt guilty. It seemed like an interesting way to try and find a start. And this was a good one. Elizabeth Day had a list of 40 things she felt guilty about. And some of the things were comically small. You know, I haven't called a friend back. I accidentally put a bubble wrap envelope in the recycling bin, and apparently that wrecks the process. I haven't read War and Peace, and I watch too much television. Some of the things are a bit meta. She feels guilty about her thought process. You know, I want to go on holiday, but this is a first world problem, and I probably don't check my privilege enough. And then the next point after that is my privilege. I feel guilty about my privilege. Or number 24 in this, I'm writing an entire column about feeling guilty when I should be engaging with an important political issue of the day. But some of the things were just really serious and really heartbreaking. What I didn't say to an ex and wish I had. Sometimes I rerun entire conversations in my mind to assuage guilt at not having expressed myself properly. And then the next point is I got divorced. And that seems like a very painful burden, doesn't it? I don't see my mother enough. The most tragic, 36, I've miscarried 3 pregnancies, and it doesn't matter how often I'm told it's not my fault. I still feel guilty that I couldn't protect those babies. That's a burden she carries. And some of those things were really small, and some of those things are really weighty. And I suspect that sort of reflection on your past also means that as you look to the future, there's just anxiety. I'm going to fall short again. How am I going to mess up next? And that's a horrible feeling. We hate it because it means that there's a standard that was there and we fell short. Sometimes that might be our own ideal. I had my own ideal of how I should live and I've fallen short. Sometimes it's people around us and their view of us that condemns us. But we fail to meet the standard and that's devastating. We often try and pretend that we haven't fallen short. We put up a mask. It's someone else's fault. But underneath all of the defences and all the public persona, most of us feel that we are falling short. We carry guilt for our past. And we fear that whatever we do in the future is going to fall short as well. And then we'll carry that condemnation. And so the words of the Apostle Paul at the start of Romans 8, the very first thing we're going to read today about what Paul says to the Christians in Rome is, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's all about being set free from guilt and condemnation. But before we get into that, I just want to recap where Paul has got through it in Romans 7, 1 to 7, so that we understand who Paul is addressing. So to simplify it massively, Romans 1 to 4 is looking at the problem of humanity as a whole. All of humanity is guilty before God, condemned, because we've all objectively fallen short of the standard that God gives us. And so the righteous God righteously could condemn us. But the good news is God has acted in Jesus to put us right with God, to make us not guilty. And at the end of Romans 4, at the beginning of Romans 5, you get this summing up of where you've got to. Therefore, since we've been justified, declared right through faith, we have peace with God. Anyone who trusts in Jesus can be put right with God. And then in Romans 5 to 7, what we find is the outworking of what does it mean to live as a Christian? What are some of the blessings you have? But increasingly, Paul moves into what are some of the struggles we have in living out this new life in Christ? And by the time he gets to Romans 7, he is describing the wrestling of the person who is a Christian and yet so struggles to live to the Christian standard, as the Bible would hold it out. Verse 19, for I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. And as Paul reflects on this experience, he ends up saying, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? You know, Romans 4, Romans 5, wonderful. I've been saved. I'm forgiven. By the end of Romans 7, or almost the end, I'm just miserable because I'm falling so far short. I'm forgiven and yet I fail. I'm trapped in my failure. I'm helpless and hopeless. And it's into that setting that Romans 8 is then written. So Romans 8 is, yes, it is for those who are not yet Christians so that they can know how to be put right with God. But it's also for the Christian who feels condemned by their failure to live the Christian life as they should. So it's good news for everyone this morning. So let's have a look at how Jesus is the answer to this need for freedom from condemnation. Verse 1 again. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. So there is this perfect forgiveness for our past. That's brilliant. There is also a confidence for the future. We don't need to fear that there's going to be a day where we'll be condemned as unfit for purpose, like a crumbling factory. There is no condemnation. There's no debt in the past, and there's no performance target to meet for the future. God has set us free from all that in Jesus Christ. But importantly, Paul isn't saying you're set free from condemnation because you're so wonderful. He's not saying your personal standards were just too high. You just lower your personal standards and you'll feel much better. He's not saying you're looking at the negatives and you should focus on the positives. Rather, Paul is saying, I want you to have confidence that you are saved. And to do that, I want you to know that you were utterly helpless. That you were, in his language, enslaved by the law of sin and death. Now, one of the things with Paul's letters is he packs a lot into a few verses, and that leads to lots of debates. And one of the debates is, what does he mean by law here? And I think the two main ideas that people have are either it means something like a principle, an observed pattern, that, like a scientific law. You know, Newton observes objects moving around in particular ways, and he makes a rule, a law, because something underlying the universe makes things behave this way. And in that sense, what's going on here is Paul saying there's a principle in the world, which I observe, which is that every human being sins and everyone who's a sinner dies. Okay, so there's a principle in the world that I observe. We're all trapped in sin. We can't help it. Even people who try and be good sin, and so we're trapped in sin and death. The other option, I think I lean this way, is that most often when Paul uses this word law, he means the law of Moses. And I think so that's the first five books of the Bible, or the covenant that God makes at Mount Sinai. And in that case, I think Paul is saying something about how the law, unaided, meets sinful humanity, and it operates to expose and provoke sin and then to declare condemnation. So the law by itself is perfectly good. It's the right standard. It's like having an exam that's a perfectly good exam. It tests things perfectly, but you fall short. It then leaves you not able to enter life. The law was powerless to do this thing because it was weakened by the flesh. Whichever one it is, the principle or the law of Moses meeting sinful people, the point is the same. Without God intervening, we are all trapped by sin and death. We're not naturally wonderful and righteous. We are not, to quote Mary Poppins, practically perfect in every way. There is sin tangled up in all our hearts and minds. It's like a weed that blinds us to truth, chokes pure love, and then drives us instead to selfishness and pride and greed, even when we know it's wrong, even when we hate doing wrong. And we just come into the world this way. Children start acting sinfully as soon as they start acting consciously. And this is true even of the person who is trying their hardest to live ethically and to reflect on their actions and to improve. Sin is at work. We deny that God is truly God. We deny that he's supremely good and beautiful and truthful. And instead we reduce or defame God in our minds and we set ourselves up as the God of our life. Our culture often makes this explicit. The most important thing is to be true to your heart and do things your way. The most important thing is that I'm God in my life and no one else gets to say what I do. But this impulse keeps springing up and then it drags us down. It's like bindweed or knotweed. You can temporarily hack it back in some ways, but it just keeps springing up. There's much good in us, but this sin weed contaminates all that we are and do. And since God will not allow this sin weed into his glorious eternity, the wages of sin is death, as Romans 6:23 puts it. We're enslaved to sin and death. We're condemned for our moral failure and for our falling short of being the sort of people who could live with God in his perfect world forever. Our culture has a bit of an issue with this idea that we've fallen short and then we're trapped. And it's a bit confused on this, because on the one hand, it basically says you're great as you are. No, anyone who says anything negative about you is a hater. Ignore them. Shut them out. They're toxic. But on the other hand, our culture is one in which you live your life on eggshells of performance, because who knows what the next moral issue is going to be that you might have fallen short of. One of your tweets might have been on the wrong side of history and you get cancelled. And actually, deep down, I think the reality is, whatever our culture says about you're great as you are, we all know deep down that we are falling short, even of our own standards, even of our own desire to be the sort of people we'd want to be. And we cannot rescue ourselves. That's what Paul is saying here. The law of sin and death is just what we're all trapped in. It's a law. It's a pattern that no one breaks out of by themselves. You cannot reform, educate, train, meditate, or campaign your way out of the law of sin and death. We need something totally new. And that's what God has done. He sent Jesus, through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life, has set you free from the law of sin and death. Jesus brings a new principle to bear, the Spirit of God. If it's the law of Moses that we were talking about in the first bit, the law of sin and death, it's also the law of Moses as it's applied by the Spirit into our hearts that transforms us and sets us free. The law as it goes through Jesus on the cross and then through the Spirit into our lives. Whether it's the principle or the law of Moses, it's something new happens because Jesus has come. We're really free from condemnation, really free. Just pause on that for a moment. Just imagine what it would be like to look back at your past totally honestly, to see everything, but without guilt weighing you down as you did that. Just imagine for a moment, what would it be like to face the future knowing that the end point would be no condemnation? There is no failure I can do that will mean I'm condemned as unworthy. Because that's what the gospel does. In Christ, the good news is there is no condemnation. Apart from Jesus, you remain bound to the law of sin and death. Apart from Jesus, actually, the Eastern religious concept of karma is more or less right. You reap what you sow, and the problem is you keep on sowing sin, and so you keep on reaping death, and you'll never break free. Human beings cannot achieve it. Jesus can. God sent Jesus, and so there's a new principle at work in the world. The Holy Spirit is at work in the world. Freedom from condemnation is spreading in the world. It spreads around the world. It spreads even in the Christian life. And so the question, the choice is this. Do I open myself to Christ and his new life, or do I shut Jesus out and remain trapped by the law of sin and death? So that's the big choice. And now we move on to some questions that I think Paul is anticipating as he moves on. So firstly, if all of us are guilty and deserve condemnation, how does God give life? If we deserve condemnation, how does the just judge give not guilty verdicts. But secondly, if we're trapped in sin, how can we become the sort of people who will live with a perfect God forever in his perfect world? If we're trapped in sin, how do we get transformed? So Paul is going to go on to answer those a little bit, just a nutshell answer in verses 3 and 4. And in verse 3, the issue is particularly, how can God condemn our sin but not us? So I want you to do some of the work here. And there's two things I'd like you to do. The first is, I'd like you to read verse 3 and then to say, can I summarize in my own words how God sets us free from the law of sin and death? What does this verse tell us in your own words? And then secondly, what things in this verse do you find odd or hard to understand? I think there is some weird language here. So, you know, if you understand it all, that's fine. But if you find some bits of it odd, you can let me know and I'll try and help us unpack those bits. So have a couple of minutes. Can I summarize what verse 3 tells us about how God sets us free from the law of sin and death? And what's odd in this verse? Okay, let's see what we've got to. It's only a very short time really to wrestle with that question. But did anyone have a sort of a summary of in their own words, of how God sets us free from sin and death? Verse 3. Anyone want to have a go? Mark, go for it. Okay, we can't be right by obeying the law, but Jesus did on our behalf. Good, yep, so it's a Jesus in our place thing. Yep, anyone else want to have another go? Nope, okay. Not that it's necessarily the right answer, but here's what I've got. God's son became truly human so he could take our human sin. And God could condemn our human sin in Jesus. I think that's the big idea going on in this verse, which is, why does the Son have to come in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering so that God can condemn sin in the flesh? Yet human beings are the ones who sinned, and therefore God as God can't take the sin on himself. He's holy and he's not human. It's a human being who needs to suffer. It's a human being who needs to pay the price. The exchange only works if God the Son becomes human. And so that is what Christ does. He becomes truly human to take our human sin, and thus God can condemn our human sin in Christ. In a sense, what he does is he carries them to be destroyed under God's righteous condemnation on the cross. So the cross is human flesh bearing the condemnation human sin deserves. But it's God's grace because it's not our human flesh, but God the Son's human flesh. God himself taking our sin and death so we can be set free from it. And that means we're no longer defined by our failures. They've all been taken away. Our falling short is destined for death. It's already been killed. We're now defined by Christ's life. His death and resurrection life. So I think that's what's going on. Jesus has to become truly human in order for God to punish human sin on a human being in our place. Were there any things in this verse that you found odd or hard to understand? Let's gather a list of some of them. Were there any things that were a bit weird in the way Paul is expressing himself? Andrew? Yes, if the law is God's good, powerful thing, like what? How does it end up being powerless? Yep. So why is it powerless? Yep. Good question. Any other questions we have about this verse? Maybe it's just me. What is a sin offering? Yep. And why does the NIV have a footnote of for sin? Yep. So any others? No one else was? Yep. Yeah. Yeah, we might expect ourselves to be powerless, but why is the law powerless? Yep. And then maybe it's just the sort of thing that bothers me, but why does Christ come in the likeness of sinful flesh? That's an odd phrase. Is he not really in flesh? Sort of is some of the questions that you might have as you read that odd verse. Maybe it's just me having more questions. So let's start with the law powerless thing. This is actually something that Paul has dealt with a little bit more in Romans 7. He's described that the law is spiritual, but I'm unspiritual in chapter 7 and verse 14. And he says, verse 10, I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death, for sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me and through the commandment put me to death. So then the law is holy and the command is holy, righteous and good. So the idea is the law is absolutely good. It's just not able to save us. And God never intended it to save us. It's absolutely good. It's God's standard for life. But it can't make us righteous if we've not got righteous hearts. Only the Spirit of God coming into us can do that. And that was always God's plan, even in the old covenant. And so the powerlessness is not a defect in the law or in God's plan, but it is its right place, its limitation as well. It needs Jesus to save us, not the law. You then also have this issue of what is a sin offering? Or why is it for sin? So the Greek is for sin. But in the Old Testament, when it was translated from the Hebrew into the Greek before Jesus' time, that phrase for sin was how they translated the phrase in Hebrew, sin offering. And you can go back to Leviticus to find the sin offerings. And in the sin offering, you committed a sin, you were guilty, you wanted to still be in fellowship with God, you had to deal with the sin. So you brought your animal to the temple or the tabernacle and you put your hand on it and then the priest killed it. And then you were forgiven when the blood was sprinkled on the altar and various other things. And so the picture is the sin offering is the one who dies in your place. You transfer your sin onto it, and then it bears the penalty for sin. And obviously animals can't really be a substitute for human beings. That's what Hebrews tells us. So that the animal sacrifice, the sin offering in the Old Testament, was always a picture, actually, of the true sin offering. When God the Son would offer his own himself as a sin offering, a human being in place of human beings, to take away our sin. And that's how we can be absolutely confident we won't be found guilty and condemned, even if we feel like we're failing daily, even if we actually are failing daily. If we're in Christ, if we trust in Jesus, our sin has already been condemned in the flesh on Christ. God held back nothing of his perfect justice, nothing of his right hatred of the weed of evil. He destroyed our sin on the cross, and he will never condemn us. And so when we feel an old sin rise up in our mind and the accusation emerge, you did this and surely God will condemn you for it. You did this and God won't be interested in you. Here is our confidence. God has condemned sin in the flesh by Jesus' death on the cross. There is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And when we've stumbled into sin, or spoken unkind words, or wasted time, or neglected family, or stolen money, or lied, or coveted what others had, or whatever it is the sin that you keep falling into. When you feel like I've failed so many times, I'm worthless. I've failed so many times, and I won't. God will give up. Here is the truth that we need to memorize and declare daily. There is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. God has already condemned my sin in Christ's flesh. And so the sin offering is a wonderful assurance. My sin on Christ, my sin condemned, my sin taken away. And now I am right with God. I know no one else has bothered, but if you're wondering about the phrase likeness of sinful flesh, it might sound like Jesus wasn't really human. What Paul is actually trying to do is to say that Jesus wasn't a sinner. So he's wanting to say he came in the flesh and he did take our sin upon himself, but he didn't become a sinner. And that's why he uses that phrase, I think, likeness of sinful flesh. He's wanting to say, yes, on the cross he bears our sin. He looks like a sinner being condemned, but he never actually sinned. And so depending on what truth Paul is trying to maintain, elsewhere he'll very clearly affirm that Christ came in the flesh and really was human. Here he's really keen to affirm he didn't sin, even though he was our sin offering. I think that's what's going on there. Okay, so We've got this confidence that our sin is dealt with by an exchange, by a Christ being condemned in the flesh in our place. And then there's the other question. What if we feel like our progress towards God likeness is so slow, we're surely not going to make it to be with God? Yeah, God might have forgiven us in the past, but surely we're never going to reach the stage where God can actually welcome us into his presence. Surely when we actually get into God's presence, we'll be so flawed still that God will say, you're condemned. You're not good enough. Get out. And I think that's what verse 4 addresses. So he condemns sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So God has taken away our guilt, but he's also done something more. He's not just said, here you go, got a clean slate. You've got a certificate which says you're okay. And now when you get to heaven, you can just show the certificate and you'll get in. It's not like a sort of COVID negative test that you can then take through the airport. Rather, God wants a relationship, and God wants us to be the sort of people who share in his goodness. God wants people to share his infinitely good, abundant, good life. Your sin is not something that's actually really fun, but unfortunately God is a disapproving uncle. And we hope to inherit quite a lot of money from our disapproving uncle God, so we will not do the fun stuff until he dies, because we want to inherit. That's not what sin is. Sin is deceitful, destructive, degrading, and being set free from sin is good news. God is inviting us when he says, get away from sin. He's saying, you're in the cold, filthy trenches, under fire. Come and live in my warm, beautiful house, set free from sin. Come and live my way. It's better. God condemns our sin in the flesh so that we can live God's way by the Spirit he puts in us. Again, just want to let you know that some people, there's a debate about these verses as well, that some people would say the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us. It speaks of the righteous status Christ won for us. It's as if, you know, Christ wears our sin clothes and we wear Christ's righteous clothes, and so we're counted as righteous. And that's certainly a biblical truth. But the way I'm reading it is, and understanding it is not that. It's that God remakes us from the inside by the Spirit so that we actually begin to live righteous lives. And because the Spirit has begun it, he's going to finish it. And so we really will one day fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. So this is, trusting Christ is not a get-out-of-jail-free card so that you can then sin as much as you want to because it's all going to be fine in the end. It's a come and be transformed in relationship with God invitation. The Holy Spirit's put inside of us. And even though we struggle and feel like failures, we can't stop the Spirit's work. The Spirit of God is the overseer of the human renovation project. He has limitless finances in his bank account. He is unendingly patient. He is laser focused on making us like Jesus. It is going to happen. And so we don't need to fear that our failures mean that Jesus or God will one day decide we haven't met the grade. The Spirit's at work. And we're going to see more of that in the coming weeks. Romans 8 is almost the chapter on the Spirit and his work in us. But the encouragement is this: God is in the business of transforming you inside out with a relationship with him where he holds your hand, you hold his, and he shapes you to be more like Jesus. So here and now, let's get to the end of looking at Romans 8. There are two choices. The first is the most fundamental. Am I in Christ or am I not? Am I trusting Jesus or am I not? Because all of the blessings that Romans 8 will talk about, and we've only just begun looking at them today, they're all in Christ. If you reject Jesus as God and King and Rescuer, you're still trapped in the law of sin and death. Even your attempts to do good and to get better will fail. You live in condemnation. But if you welcome Jesus as your King and God and Rescuer, you're already forgiven. God does not condemn you. He welcomes you and he guarantees he's going to finish the work in you so that you can enjoy perfect eternity with him. That's the fundamental choice. In Christ, by welcoming Christ, trusting Christ, or rejecting Christ and out in the old order of sin and death. And it might be that this is the first time you're making that choice, thinking about that choice. You weren't even aware it was a choice you had to make. And you could do that today. You can, in your mind, talk to Jesus, talk to God and say, I want you. I trust you. I welcome you as King and Rescuer. And when you do that, the moment you trust in Jesus, this is what God says. There is no condemnation for you anymore. But the second choice is about how we live the Christian life for those of us here who have trusted in Jesus. Because we can either try and live it in our own strength, with our own agenda and keeping the Spirit limited, and then we experience Romans 7. I don't do the good things I should. I do the evil I know I shouldn't. I'm trapped and miserable as a Christian. Or we can live according to the Spirit. And again, we're going to think more about that next week. Most of us, I suspect, as Christians, actually flip between the two, Romans 7 and Romans 8. We enjoy a bit of living by the Spirit, and then we fall back into trying to live the Christian life by our own strength, and we find that we fail, and we find that we're miserable. But the question here, notice, is not salvation. God is going to finish the work, but it is a question of how much we reflect Christ now and enjoy God's blessings now. The Holy Spirit is at work in us. He's already got the blueprint. He longs to demolish the walls of fear and selfishness and pride. And he wants to put in, to renovate and to add extensions of love for God and love for people and thankfulness for creation and delight in God's word and all these other good things. And if we live according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh, we'll know more of his work and we'll enjoy more progress. And so I think that the starting point for many of us will be to go, am I welcoming the Spirit's work into my life? Now, if I've trusted in Christ, I have the Spirit, but am I asking God to work in me more? Am I relying on him to do that? Or am I just going, well, I've been saved, that's great. Now I've just got to get on with the Christian life by myself. Or maybe even now I just want to get on with life by myself without God interfering too much. The starting point here, I think, is to respond by, in our inner being, speaking to God and saying, please work more within me. Please work more by your Spirit so that I will be more like Jesus.